About 2 years ago, I was watching a documentary on a sports figure that I had grown up admiring because of his enormous size. This individual was indeed a giant among men in his field and in the realm of humanity. He was dubbed by his comrades the eighth wonder of the world. He stood about 7 feet 5 inches tall. He had a disease that is known as gigantism. He did not take medication for that would have staved off the furthering of that disease that ended up taking his life just shortly before his 47th birthday. He looked at the age of 46 like he was likely in his 60s, but it's the toll that the disease took. While watching that documentary, a number of his friends, or at least acquaintances, one of whom was a very dear friend of his, spoke of his death when he went back home to France to visit his family. He stayed in a motel room there, which is nothing like the motel rooms that we're accustomed to here. And because of his size, it was very difficult for him to ever get comfortable when he was not staying in his own living quarters, because he really lived in a world that was not made for him. When he sat on furniture, it was like sitting on doll furniture. It was just so much that he overshadowed and just was oversized for that kind of thing. But when he went home to his, or when he retired to his motel room that evening, he was to be at a dinner with his parents that evening, but he never showed up. And his parents were worried about him, so they found out where he was staying, and they were able to get into his room and found him dead in bed. And his friend that had been appointed to travel with him, who became very, very close to him, in speaking about his death, fighting back tears, doing his dead level best to fight back tears, said, "I should have been with him. He died all alone in a motel room." And as he took a moment to collect himself, still fighting back tears, he said, "I can't change that now, can I?" He was concerned about his friend. He was concerned that his friend, who was a larger-than-life figure, died alone and perhaps might have even entertained the idea that in dying alone, no one cared for him. No one cared anything about him. He was just insignificant in this scheme of life. And I suppose anyone might think something like that if they knew they were facing death and had to face it all alone. Do you ever wonder if you matter in the scheme of things? Do you ever think to yourself, am I really significant in any way, shape, or form? There are things that happen in life that make us question that. I am not here to be a positive mental speaker. I am not here to cheer you on and rah, 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 and you're good and you're great and all of that kind of thing. But I am here to tell you not to be discouraged about the things that life has that are basically in store for us. If you live any length of time, you're going to face a number of discouragements, and some more than others. Sometimes these discouragements lead us to question whether or not anyone cares about us. I'll often hear someone say, "Nobody cares for me. My parents don't care about me. My husband, my wife don't care about me. My children just don't care about me." And when they say that, they don't think that when they're saying it, they are really canceling out the possibility and really the fact that God cares about you, that indeed God cares. It is going to be my intention this morning to prove that. If you're here this morning and you're wondering whether or not you matter, you're wondering whether or not anyone cares for you, it is going to be my lot this morning to try to prove to you from the Scriptures that God cares about you. And so I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 4 on into chapter 5. While you're turning to those verses, let me take this opportunity to echo Barry's welcome to you here. We have visitors among us. We're so thankful for you. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a member of the Church of Christ, we're glad that you're here. It's good to get to know a brother or sister in Christ as a fellow family member, but maybe you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ. We're especially glad that you've come our way. We want you to know you're not just a guest here, but you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your time and your interest in spiritual things. If you have questions about the things that we do here, if you have questions about why we do what we do, we want you to ask those questions. We don't want you to leave with those questions unanswered. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you this morning and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught, not simply so that you may be instructed, but in case I speak something that is not true, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed to be made. As a gospel preacher, I am charged with a great charge, to preach the Word. The Word of God is the truth, John 17 and verse 17. And we find that many don't study the Scriptures, so they fail in their handling of the truth. They do not handle it accurately. It is my intent this morning to handle the truth aright. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to all the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." The Apostle Peter, having spoken of the sufferings that would come, was not speaking a new truth. Jesus had already admonished that those who followed Him would be hated, and as much as He was hated, the world would naturally hate those who followed Him as their master. And the world was at odds with Jesus because righteousness and lawlessness can have no fellowship with one another. They cannot coexist in harmony, so to speak. And so when we choose to follow the Lord, then we need to know that through many tribulations we will enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14 at verse 22. As Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So this is nothing new. And Peter enlightens those Christians to whom he is addressing his first letter that they ought not be surprised at these sufferings as they are following Christ. That suffering is not inherently bad if indeed they're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're suffering because they're a murderer, if they're suffering because they're stealing, if they're suffering because they're an evildoer, then that suffering is just and right, and they need to suffer for those things. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, because he's suffering for the cause of Christ, bringing glory and honor to His name. Knowing that as a Christian, we are called on to live as faithfully as the Bible tells us to live, unto death, so that we might receive the crown of life. That our life is to be an example to others of Christ in us, and that in so being that way, they desire to follow the Lord too. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So these Christians were being admonished to continue doing what it is that you're doing that is right. Continue faithfully serving the Lord and endure those persecutions, because when you do, you're entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator who will indeed do what is right. And then he addresses those that would serve as elders, among whom he happened to serve as an elder with that group of men. And he admonished that they, as their role of shepherds, continue to prepare these brethren for this, that you are serving not under compulsion but voluntarily. You've chosen to aspire to this work, and it's a noble work that you're doing to shepherd the flock of God. You're looking out for the flock over which you and others are overseeing as God has appointed you as elders. Prepare these for the fact that they are going to suffer, and prepare them for that judgment that's coming, because judgment will indeed take place. And you do this work with great joy. You do this work with great fervor. You do this work in honor of the Lord's church, and you do whatever you have to do to make sure that you keep the wolves away and you keep the church pure. And those of you who are under their rule, those of you who are to submit to them, you're also to clothe yourselves in humility one to another, because God is not a God who appreciates that which is demonstrated as a proud look or pride. Oh, indeed, that goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, knowing that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in so doing, you recognize your place before the Lord, that I am not above Him nor am I above others, but I am to humble myself under His mighty hand that He may exalt me. I do not exalt myself, but allow Him to exalt me, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, you'll lose your soul. You'll find out very quickly that you're not what you thought you were. If you're the narcissistic type, or you're the arrogant approach to life, no, sir, that will not achieve the fellowship with God that you're desiring. It will not achieve, if you will, His grace, although grace is unmerited favor and not something you can achieve as such, but it will not warrant that for you. If you continue serving in an obstinate way, or living in an obstinate way, living in such a way that you have an inflated self-worth rather than the kind of self-worth that is based and rooted in what the Scriptures teach, then God is opposed to that. And knowing that as Christians living faithfully, we're going to suffer, what do we do with that? How do we handle that? How do we process that? Some might say, how do we compartmentalize that? We cast our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. So what Peter does here is that he tells us a great truth, that God cares for us. And in telling us this, he's not telling us something that is not elsewhere conveyed by the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul also gave a wonderful discourse on God's love and care and concern for those who would follow him. In Romans 8 and in verse 28, Paul said, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become like," or in the image of, "his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." What shall we say then? What is this that he's talking about? What is this charge someone's going to bring against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Indeed, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Oh, but in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great affirmation of the security that we have in Christ, provided that we continue to love God. And we love God and demonstrate it as such when we obey Him. And so long as we love Him, and so long as we are surrendering our will to His, we will never be separated from the love of Christ. But we can choose to move ourselves out of that relationship. What a wonderful thing to know that God cares for us and loves us as He does. And yet sometimes we allow ourselves to kind of stumble and fall. We get into this rut where we start to question and suppose whether or not we matter whatsoever. Do we matter at all? I don't think anyone cares about me. I don't think anyone cares for my soul. And whenever you reason that way, understand that that is the devil tempting you to believe that. That is him planting those seeds of doubt, and you're giving aid and comfort to it. You're giving a listening ear, because what his effort is for is to bring you to spiritual ruin. And if he can make you feel as if you're not just at all worthy enough of we're never going to be worthy of God's favor, but if you're not worthy of his love to the degree that he would send his son for all, so that all are on the same footing relative to that grace, and you don't deserve that, therefore you don't deserve anything, and you can't even possibly gain that favor with God, even though you don't deserve it, despite doing what he says to do, this is the devil's attempt and effort to stifle you from faithful service to the Lord. And if he can do that, he's won. If he can do that, he can bring you to spiritual ruin. Paul admonished the church at Corinth in his second letter to be wary of this kind of deception. In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds also will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And know that Satan doesn't act just simply by himself, but he'll use those among us. He'll use our fellow man as his servants to accomplish this end. And later in that same thought, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, Paul highlighted those that were not faithful to the truth. And he said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. Satan is the master deceiver, the master of deception. And if he can create doubt in you so that you doubt you can even serve the Lord faithfully, despite the fact that Scripture teaches that you can, then he will use these difficult circumstances to bring you to despair. And when he gets you there, he'll hold you there until you lose your soul for all eternity. So despite the fact that we have difficult circumstances that are going to come to us in life, what we have to do, those of us who are Christians, who have a spiritual mindset, we have to put that spiritual mind to use and properly use that spiritual mindset to focus on these things, these circumstances, and put them in their proper place, lest we don't do that and Satan uses that as a primary tool in his arsenal in trying to do all he can to destroy us as the chosen of God. I'm asking you this morning, do you realize that God cares for you? Are you here and questioning whether or not you truly matter? Do you realize that God cares for you? If you answer that right now in your mind and in your heart, "No, I don't really realize that," I want you to give me a few more minutes to see if I cannot establish and prove from Scripture that He does, so that you can leave this place today encouraged and emboldened to serve the Lord what time you have left on this earth, knowing that He does care. I'm going to set forth four different points this morning that should prove to you that God cares for you. For instance, God cared enough to sacrifice His only begotten Son. Jesus is holy. Jesus, as His Son, was in heaven with Him. He was also an agent as such in the creation process. John chapter 1 and verse 1, John records, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. When man sinned, man made himself helplessly unable to for himself save his own soul. He could not do it on his own. Once man sinned and introduced transgression into the world, there was no amount of good that he could then perform to somehow offset the one bad thing of sin that he did. If I committed one sin and never sinned again the rest of my life, I'm just as wretched a sinner as the man who lives in sin constantly, second by second by second. One sin was all it takes to make it necessary so that Jesus had to die for me. So man, when he sinned, made himself to own a helpless condition. He could not by himself save himself, and God demonstrated his care by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came, according to John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 29, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, by his own mouth in his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 14, said that he came to be lifted up, referencing the kind of death essentially he would die. As well, in being lifted up, he would draw all men to himself, John chapter 12 and in verse 32. In his discourse with Nicodemus, or rather Zacchaeus, I should say, and in his conversation that he had with Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and in verse 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why Jesus came. He tells his apostles in Matthew 20 and in verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, you follow in those steps. If you want to be my disciples, Jesus is saying, you serve as I am serving. This is one of the reasons Jesus came. He also came, according to Peter, to provide an example that we should follow. And what an example it is. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Paul would show that Jesus came in order to demonstrate humility. And what great humility he did indeed display. In Philippians 2 and in verse 5, Paul says there, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." And in showing such great humility, he demonstrated that we, in following him, are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, that we should not ever see ourselves as more valuable than someone else. Our soul is more worthy of salvation than is another. Our soul is more deserving of God's favor and of God's blessings than another. But no, we should think of ourselves as those who have sound judgment. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, the very precursor to this discourse that Paul had that demonstrates the humility of Christ, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus came to provide the one and only way that one might have access to the Father. There is not a multiplicity of ways. There is not this plethora of options that is set before us as if we're walking through the Golden Corral buffet. And I'm going to choose this one because I like it today, or that one because it appeals to me more than the other. There is but one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord and by obedience to His will. Not just simply that He came to make the way available, but I must seek that way and submit to it. John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Luke, the historian, recording in the book of Acts the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 4 and in verse 12, as Peter said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus indeed came to be the once for all sacrifice, a sacrifice that was sufficient, where no sacrifice of blood of the bulls and goats under the old covenant could ever suffice. The blood of Christ did, so that there's no further sacrifice needed by or required by God for me, so that my sins might be remitted. Ephesians 1 and in verse 7, Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace." The author of the Hebrew letter says of Christ in Hebrews 7 and in verse 25, "Therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." We just thought about the death of Christ a moment ago when we observed the Lord's Supper. We talked momentarily about the suffering that He endured leading up to the cross and the cross itself. It was a horrible event. Indeed, when we think about the cross the way that we should, we see it as what some call a paradox. In other words, a seeming contradiction. Well, what does that mean? A seeming contradiction. Well, it's where two aspects of truth come together to form the narrative that God is telling us, that He is a God of wrath as well as a God of grace. He demonstrates that in one event, that is the cross. That in His wrath, because He is a just God, there was required for sin a punishment. Jesus bore that punishment for us. But because God is a God of grace, He cannot help Himself but to be moved to provide for us the means by which we are saved. Jesus is the means by which we are saved. So when we think about the cross, we see God's wrath and His mercy and grace coming together in the sacrifice of Christ. That was for you and me. Can't be saved without it. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, the writer says, "But now we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man." Are we getting through yet? Are we seeing that God cares for us? Indeed, the death of Jesus on the cross proves His care. But you say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm convinced yet." Have I not convinced you that He cares for you? What about this then? Not only did God offer His only begotten Son as the once for all sacrifice, but I need to know about that. Just the fact that Jesus died, while wonderful and marvelous as it is, doesn't help me if I don't know about it. So if I live a life of absolute ignorance where I don't know what to do with the sin problem and what was done to rectify the sin problem, what a plight I'm in indeed. But God cared enough to indeed provide the saving gospel. Not only does He give His Son, but He gives us the saving gospel that tells us of what He did. So God essentially intervened in the affairs of mankind to provide for us the opportunity of salvation. There's a religious dogma, a religious system known as deism. Deism tells us that God does not intervene in the affairs of man, that what God does is He kind of winds up the clock and then lets it unwind naturally and leaves man to himself. Well, there's a sense in which it is true that God has wound up the clock and is letting it unwind on its own. But it is not true that God has not intervened in mankind's affairs. As a matter of fact, the offering of His Son as the once-for-all sacrifice and the commissioning of the gospel to be preached to every creature is demonstration and proof positive of God's intervening in the affairs of man to thus disprove this notion of deism. And let me affirm, yes, this morning, that the gospel is indeed for all. There's not a soul for whom that gospel is not to be given. There's not a certain group of folks that are to receive the gospel and others are not to receive the gospel. That is simply not the case. Paul writes in Romans 1 and in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith," that is the system of faith to saving faith. "As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Oh yes, the gospel is for all. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1 to the church at Corinth, "Now I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the information I need. Mark 16 and verse 15. "Tell me, Lord, to whom does the gospel need to go? Just a select few? Tell me, Lord, where am I to take the gospel?" Mark 16, 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." On the day of Pentecost, at the conclusion of that sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, the Jews that assembled on that occasion realized what they had done, that they were in sin, that they were out of favor with God, that they had crucified His only begotten Son. And now, what do we do? How do we obtain favor with Almighty God? The answer, Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." The gospel is for all, and indeed we must obey the gospel or we will suffer eternal condemnation. We just read that in 1 Peter chapter 4. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? So if you feel like no one cares about you, is it impressive enough to you that God sent His only begotten Son as the sacrifice sufficient for your sins and didn't stop there, but gave the inspired message so that you could know exactly what you needed to do to obtain favor with Him as your Heavenly Father? Have we proved yet that God cares for you? Maybe not. Maybe we haven't proved that. Maybe we need to go further and show that God provided salvation as that gift which was available for all men, and that demonstrates that He cares. You've heard me say this morning several times that the gospel was not to go to just a select few people. There is a doctrine known as Calvinism. That doctrine used to eat away at my soul because I believed it. I was raised in Calvinism. I was raised to believe and to accept Calvinism. Calvinism is a system of beliefs that starts with total hereditary depravity. The idea that everyone that's born into this world is born into this world already a sinner. Brethren and friends, that is as false as it can be, and I deny it from the top of my head to the sole of my feet. No one is born a sinner. One becomes a sinner when he sins. But to say that one is born into this world as a sinner simply because of his birth itself proves too much. Like the old preachers used to say, what proves too much proves nothing. Because Jesus was born into this world too. Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do? Calvinism starts with total hereditary depravity, the idea that a man can do no good thing whatsoever. He is so totally depraved, he can't even think a good thought. And because of that, he's going to be elected by God, chosen by God, without condition. In other words, it has nothing to do with whether he does good or whether he does bad. God says, "I'm going to choose you, but not you." But why not him? Because I don't want to. So then it makes God responsible for those who are lost. And since there are no conditions to be met and God is going to save him, there is a limited atonement, or the idea of God predestinating certain individuals by name, by person, to be his family, and predestinating certain individuals by name, by person, to be lost. I'm going to take you, but not you, for no particular reason. And to make sure that I'll get that done, there's going to be an irresistible grace, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And those that fathom that doctrine, or those that created that doctrine, and those that bought into it even down through the centuries, some such as John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, articulated his understanding of irresistible grace, or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as being a second call. He said, the gospel is not strong enough to save your soul. Therefore, there are two calls, he said. Is Mr. Wesley reading Paul's words in Romans 1:16, or has he missed that book? What did Paul say the gospel was? The power, not a power, the power of God to salvation. We wonder what book Mr. Wesley's reading from. And then once God makes sure that you're saved through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which can't be resisted according to Calvinism, it is a perseverance of the saints, or otherwise known as once saved, always saved. I believed every single tenet of Calvinism growing up. I was taught it. I believed it. And the worst thing I could have ever done if I wanted to remain a Calvinist was what I indeed did, and that was study the Bible. When I started reading my Bible, I started reading verses that contradicted Calvinism. One thing, I don't read John Calvin's name in all of the Bible, so I don't really care what he thought. The only reason I give it any attention is because what he thought was false and needs to be refuted. But among his tenets of Calvinism was this limited atonement, that God has fixed a number of people that he's going to save, and that number is so fixed that it cannot be changed. Now, I'm going to belabor this point just a little bit to explain something about why this doctrine is detrimental. I once knew a man named Ed. Ed was a seller of old books. I went to his bookstore often because he had a lot of old books, out of print books. You can't just buy those anywhere. And of course, he put a little markup on them because they were out of print, but that was just the nature of the beast. So I would go in there and I'd talk to him a little bit. My friend Ed was a missionary Baptist. He actually bragged about being a five-point Calvinist, as if to say, I guess there are some that brag about being four-point Calvinists. But he said, I'm a five-point Calvinist. In other words, all of those tenets I just outlined, he believes them all. Now let me tell you where the consequence of his belief led him. Remember what I was talking about in Bible class? I was going to make somebody wear their consequences. Well, I didn't have to make him. He accepted them. He told me that he lived with grief every day. I asked him why. Why do you live with grief, Ed? Because he lost a son years ago, an infant son. Well, not that I would ever minimize the loss of a child. I would never want to know what that's like. A parent should never know what that's like. But it had been years ago, and I was wondering why it still hounded and haunted him with such grief all these years later. And he said, because I'm a five-point Calvinist. And then I realized it. I got it. You see, the five-point Calvinist who accepts all of those tenets that I just talked about believes that if you don't receive the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to change your heart because the gospel just can't do it, so that has to happen, so that once you're saved, you're always saved. If you never reach that and you die, even as an infant, then you were not part of that fixed number of people that was going to be saved. So my friend Ed lives every day with this grief, believing that his infant son who died is in hell because he didn't live to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to make sure he'd be part of that fixed number. I tried my best to shatter that view. But Ed was so hard-hearted about it, he just would not let go of his Calvinism. But let me show you what the Bible says about that. First of all, it is true, the Bible teaches that there are only a few that will be saved, but that is not because God has determined he's only going to save this number of people and this number he wants to make sure are lost. We find in the days of Noah that only a few were saved. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." What's his point? That Christ in the Spirit preached through Noah in the days of Noah while Noah was building the ark. And that preaching was ignored. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Who listened to it? Noah listened to it, his own preaching. His wife listened to it. His three sons listened to it. And their wives listened to it. Eight souls were saved by water. But the rest of those people did not. So what is the point? Not that God decided he only wanted Noah and his family and that's it, but that God chose only to save those who were obedient to him by faith. And these others chose not to be. So it's true that few will be saved because few will find the narrow path that leads to life. But it's also true that those who humble themselves can be saved, receiving the message of salvation that changes them from sinner to Christian. And the parable of the sower shows just that. As the sower went and sowed his seed, it fell in different types of soil, representative of different types of heart. But we get to Luke 8 and verse 8, and Jesus said, "The seed he sowed that had previously been sowed beside the road or in rocky soil or in thorny ground, other seed fell in the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." Now, who was that? He explains in verse 15. "The seed which fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." An honest and good heart. What is an honest and good heart? Read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, and you will see an honest and good heart. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch. He was lost, yet was honest with himself and with God. And his heart was good in that he received the truth and determined to obey it and was even eager to do so. The bottom line is everybody is called by the gospel. All are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, but not all will respond to it. The gospel is for all, but not all will respond to it. And the Bible teaches that God would have all to be saved. Leighton read for us John 3. "Tell us again, Lord, who did you come to die for?" Just a few people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that just a few people that might believe in him would be saved." I missed that somewhere. I must have missed that, as we say, a country mile. Say it again, Lord. "Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, you must be misunderstood, Lord. Surely that's not right, because John Calvin later on is going to tell us that only a few people can be saved. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Oh, Paul, you've got it wrong. You see, John Calvin said that only a few... what about the Apostle Peter? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." Peter, I don't know what you and Paul and Jesus have been talking about, but John Calvin's been telling us that, oh, what about John? Oh, what about John who writes the Revelation letter? Who writes in inspired language the great invitation? Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Watch out now. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life without cost. The fact is, not all will be saved, but all can be. Peter preached on Pentecost that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul reiterated that truth in Romans 10, 13. And that was the same truth that Paul had been told by Ananias the preacher when he encountered him, who told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. If God didn't care for you, if He didn't care, I don't suppose there would be a chance for us to be saved. One final point, and the lesson will be yours. God cared enough to ask for our cares. Have we proven yet that God cares for you? Are you convinced that God cared enough to ask for our cares? We have the assurance that if we live faithfully, we have the ear of the Lord, if you will. He hears us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, Peter says, for the one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Christians have the hope and the assurance that God hears them. But you know what happens? Things happen like what Chris Bates does. I recognize who God is. I recognize how powerful He is. But for whatever reason, even at this stage of my life as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel, I still try to handle it on my own. I just don't want to trouble the Lord with my petty squabbles. And so I immerse myself into trying to do it by myself. And inevitably, not only do I fail, but I create more anxiety and worry. An older gospel preacher that I never had the privilege of knowing, but I have some of his works in my library, Brother Robert Turner, used to be famous for saying this phrase, too many brethren are whittling on God's end of the stick. And what he meant by that was, too many brethren, too many of us who know better, are trying to move the Lord out of His rightful position and do the Lord's work for Him. And when you do that, you create chaos and you create all kinds of confusion and problems. As I said, trying to do that leads to more anxiety and worry, and Christians not only should be free from that, we should be free from worry, but we also should not give an occasion for others to be full of anxiety and worry. We shouldn't be causing that. And if we know that's what we're doing, then stop it. Just stop that. Peter said God cares for us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. And Paul said the same thing in some other words to the Philippians. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice the contingency. I want the peace of God. What do I need to do? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. May I hear the words of the Apostle Paul this morning and stop whittling on God's end of the stick. Let Him do His work. There's going to be temptation. We're going to suffer through that. Everybody will be tempted, but once you become a Christian, especially so. And that is a care also. That's an anxiety that can come upon an individual, the many temptations that is set before him. But it doesn't have to be so. He doesn't have to be consumed by that. Paul speaks with great joy of a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Surely I find great strength and comfort in prayer and in trusting that anxiety and those cares to God who cares for me, even when those cares are of the nature of temptation. God cared enough to give us His only begotten Son. He cared enough to reveal the message of truth that will save your soul when obeyed. He cared enough not to limit the scope of that message, nor of the sacrifice of Christ, to just one or two folks or a particular nationality, but rather the scope of that gift and the benefit of that reaches to all who come to Him in trusting faith, willing to obey Him. And He showed that care in making that available to all and in asking for your cares to be cast upon Him. You may not think He can handle it, but He can. You and I cannot by ourselves, but He can. Let's follow those marching orders. Let's go forth from this place this morning knowing that God cares for us. But before we leave, let's ask the question, do you care enough about God to obey Him? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, do you care enough about God to obey Him? Will you become a Christian this morning? While there's time and opportunity, will you do what the Bible teaches that you must do in order to be saved? You say, what is that? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then motivated by that faith, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? If you're interested in obeying the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. We have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you. We have nowhere to be, and we'll be glad to assist you if that is your desire. Maybe you have become a Christian. You've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithfully, and you know that, and you know that you can rectify that as an erring child of God by repenting of that sin and then confessing it to God in prayer. Take God up on His offer to be forgiven as an erring child, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Or maybe as a child of God you sinned in such a way that it is public. Others know about it. You need to rectify that. If it's a public sin, make a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and pray for you. But we want you to know before we extend this invitation that the invitation is extended because God loves and cares for you. And so do we. So if we can help you to understand that better and become His child by faith or be restored in fellowship to Him, then let us show that care and love for you now. We ask you to come forward if you need to as we stand and sing.